Okay, again, it's good to see you here this morning as we open the Word of God together. If we just turn this up a little bit, please. Okay, let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans and chapter 2 as we continue in our series through this tremendous book. And we've entitled the series, The Gospel of God. And that is the great theme of the book of Romans concerning the gospel. The Lord Jesus came and gave his life for us. So Romans is a systematic unfolding and explanation of the great doctrine of salvation. And at the moment, we're working our way through that section of the book that has to do with the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man, the condemnation of man before a holy God. And in chapter 1, we dealt with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and Paul very clearly argues that they are accountable to God on the basis of two sources of light, which they have. They have the light of creation and they without, and they have the light of conscience within. And those two things would testify to the existence of God, and therefore men are accountable on that basis. But now we're working our way through chapter 2, and Paul is now dealing with the religious man, the Jewish man. And he's dealing with the fact that they are equally as sinful in the sight of God and accountable to God, and so important. So this morning I'd like us just to turn to chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, if you want to just follow along there in your Bible, and that'll form the basis of our message for this morning. Okay, it says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." The title of my message this morning is Dangerous Security. Dangerous Security. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand thy word this morning. We pray that you would speak to each heart represented here this day. And Lord, I pray that you would lift this preacher out of himself this morning and help him to speak clearly, to speak boldly, to speak with the aid and the unction of the Spirit of God. Lord, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We pray that each waiting heart here today would experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that for your people, that they would be encouraged and edified. Lord, that you would grant us all understanding of thy word. And then, Lord, for those who may not yet know you as their Saviour, have never truly been saved, we pray that today might be the day of their new birth, where they experience that inward operation of God in their lives. cleansing them of their sin and making them new. We ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, dangerous security. That title perhaps sounds a little bit contradictory. We call it an oxymoron in English, okay, where you have two words together and they seem to contradict one another. But we're talking this morning about a type of security that is dangerous because it is a false security. It is a security that is not really security at all. And that is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 2. The Jewish people, we could say the religious people of the day, the God-fearing people of the day, had allowed their privileged position to basically form a false structure of security around them. Rather than their faith being directed towards the finished work of Jesus Christ, their faith was in the ordinances. Their faith was in their status as a religious people. And so this is a dangerous form of security. We all understand maybe or have heard of illustrations perhaps where people have felt secure in a particular context or a particular location, but that security was a delusion. They were actually in danger. I know that you would remember with some of the fires that have gone through our land here, even over the past few years, there have been examples of people who have been warned to evacuate, have opted to stay, and then perished in those flames. They felt that somehow they would be able to withstand the fire. They felt that they were secure enough, and yet that security was a dangerous security. Let me give you an illustration of this. There was a hurricane that went through the States back in 1969 called Hurricane Camille. And I'm just going to read you a little story that illustrates this whole matter of a false security. It says, in August 1969 in Pass Christian, Mississippi, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party in the face of a storm called Camille. What they did not know... Were they ignorant of the dangers? Could they have been overconfident? Did they let their egos and pride influence their decision? We will never know. What we do know is that the wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments when Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up sometime after dark. Facing the beach, less than 250 feet from the surf, the apartments were directly in the line of danger. A man with a drink in his hand came out to the second floor balcony and waved. The policeman yelled up, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm is getting worse." But as the other joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at this man's order to leave. "This is my land," one of them yelled back. "If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." The police officer did not arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade them to leave either. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through the storm. They laughed as he took all their names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15 p.m. when the front wall of the storm came ashore. Scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour, or 330 kilometres, the strongest on record. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets and waves of the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet, or roughly 2 to 3 stories high. News reports later showed that the worst damage came at the little settlement of motels, bars and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in the Richelieu apartments. Nothing was left of that three-story structure but the foundation, and the only survivor was a five-year-old boy found clinging to a mattress the following day. And so that illustrates for us in the human realm that people can have a sense of security and yet they are actually in a position of danger. You're understanding this morning what I'm getting at. And so this is what Paul is seeking to dismantle now in the spiritual realm with the religious man. The religious man feels himself to be safe. He has assumed certain things. He feels a sense of security, and yet the reality is he is in very grave danger. Very grave danger. And that's what we want to challenge, put the challenge out there this morning, that you could be religious this morning but lost. Religious, even a sense of security in your faith, and yet you could be in a position of danger. So the Bible now gives us in these verses a threefold profile of the self-righteous individual. And I want you to notice, firstly, his religious credentials in verse 17 through 20. Why did this man feel himself secure? Well, because of, number one, his religious credentials. Behold, he says, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and so on. So this man was a privileged man, and the Jews were privileged. If you look over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul does acknowledge the privilege that the Jew had. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God, a reference to the scriptures. The Jews were entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures, and that was a high privilege. They were a privileged people, but the problem was, is their faith was, rather than their faith being directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save, their faith was directed to those privileges of themselves, and that was a dangerous thing. So they were confident because of their privileges. Notice quickly the list here. They were called Jews. Now, this is more than just a reference to their racial identity. In those days, to be called a Jew carried the whole notion of this religious privilege. Okay, I'm a Jew. It'd be like people today who maybe say, I'm a Catholic, okay? Or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Baptist, okay? It's that whole sort of sense of belonging to a privileged group of people and having certain advantages, okay? And Paul spoke about this, didn't he, in his own testimony in Philippians 3:5. He said that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. It's hard maybe for us to get into the mindset of the Jewish man, but for the Jewish man, his circumcision, his being a part of the covenant people of God was a huge thing that he felt was a privilege. And it was a privilege, but the problem was he had allowed that to become the basis of his security. All right. That we find this man also was resting in the law. We get the picture there. His faith was in the law of God. Now, the law of God is holy. It is true, as embodied in the Ten Commandments, for example. We know that that is a high and holy standard. But the law was never given as a roadmap to eternal life. It was given to show man and to demonstrate to man the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But for the Jew, the possession of the law had become the ground or the basis of his faith. He felt himself secure simply because he was entrusted with the law of God, not even the fact that he could keep it. In fact, the rabbis of the day, many of them taught this, that it wasn't in the keeping of the law that one was safe and would be exempt from judgment. They taught that simply because they were privileged to have the law of God in possession, that that was enough to secure them for eternity. Okay? All right. There goes on. It says that this man would make his boast of God. And this is not uplifting and praising God, but more boasting really about my special relationship. It was really boasting in themselves, that they considered themselves to have unique privileges, a special access to God. They knew this man, the Bible says, knew his will, and would approve the things that were more excellent, being instructed out of the law. This word instructed is where we get our word catechism from. So, and this is this was the pattern and the tradition of the Jews. The Jewish boys, in particular, were well schooled and grounded in the law of God, and because they had that superior knowledge, they were then able to make certain choices based on that knowledge, and some of those choices were right and good. They were able to make certain moral choices because of the knowledge that they had. But again, we see that this man's faith is directed in the wrong place. He is trusting in his privileged position. He is trusting in the law, the fact that he simply possesses the law of God as a Jewish man. He is trusting in the fact that he has a knowledge of God as revealed in the scriptures, that he has been instructed in the scriptures. And that is all forming this blanket of security around this man. He feels that somehow as opposed to other people who have not had those privileges, he will be exempt from God's judgment. Because of this man's privileges, so we see this man was confident because of his privileges, but then he was also confident in his prerogatives as well. Because of that privileged position that he enjoyed, he then felt that he had certain prerogatives. He had a certain position in relation to other people, verse 19, and art confident. Notice the words here. This is a self-confident man, a puffed-up man. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So because the Jewish man had this privileged position, he considered himself to be a guide to others, a guide of the blind. He considered himself to be a light shining in the dark place. And in fact, that was what God had intended for Israel, but Israel often failed to do that. He considered himself to be in a position of an instructor, to instruct those who are ignorant and to mentor those who are immature, as indicated by the word babe. And so this man has his confidence, his pride, his faith was in his religious credentials, his lineage, his heritage. And do we not have examples of that today? It's no different, though most of us here probably are not Jewish. It's still the same principle that there are people today who are resting in their privileged position. Maybe you've come from a long line of Christians, and you've had your grandfather and your great-grandfather, and going back, they were perhaps a key people in a particular church. And you have that heritage and you have that history, and you've had many privileges. The problem is this morning is if those privileges become the focus of your faith is in the wrong direction. And it is very dangerous to trust in such things. So this man had religious credentials. That's the first thing. Now we see number two this morning, his real condition. His real condition in verse 21 to 24. And here what the apostle does is he asks four penetrating questions to probe beneath the surface of this man's religious veneer. Okay, he's going to ask four questions that'll probe down into this man's heart. He's going to probe beyond the exterior, beyond what man can see on the outside, and he's going to reveal to this man his true condition. He's going to reveal to him that in heart he is no different from the heathen Gentile who has never had the privileges that he has had. All right, so in these questions, he proves a number of things. He proves that this man is a hypocrite. He is a hypocrite. Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. And this is the reality, isn't it, of just religion in and of itself. Is people can conform outwardly to a certain moral code. They can have certain privileges, and yet there is an absence of reality. And this is a man who affirms one thing in theory, but then lives another in practice. And, the world often does criticize that, don't they? They say, all these Christians, they say one thing and live another. Very often that accusation is true. Now, if you're a genuine believer, that should not be the case. But Christendom, the broad umbrella, so to speak, on the whole, there is a lot of hypocrisy where people affirm certain things and yet in reality live another. And that brings great discredit, doesn't it, to the name of Christ, more so than someone who's never laid claim to the Christian faith. Okay, you have people out there who don't claim to be Christians and they sin and they go on in their sin, and that certainly brings disgrace to the name of God, but it certainly brings far more disgrace to the name of God when you have men and women who claim to serve the living God, claim to know God, and yet they live in sin. Okay? And so this man is a hypocrite. And Christ exposed this, didn't he, to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 3 and 4. He said to them, all therefore whatsoever they, the Pharisees, bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works. Listen to this, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, listen, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's hypocrisy, okay? Laying upon others what you are not prepared to do yourself. Teaching one thing, practicing another. And this is the fallacy of religion in and of itself. Of, all of those privileges which in and of themselves may not be wrong, because they are the basis of this man's faith, because he's never truly experienced the inward transformation that only God can do, then there's no reality. You see, religion can't change the heart. External religion cannot change the heart. And that's the problem with the religious man as described here. He's trying to change his life from the outside in. God does the opposite. He changes man on the inside out. Big difference. Trying to produce holiness, trying to produce godliness by external law, by bringing myself under some sort of religious code, it cannot and it will not produce a genuine change in the life. Religion does not change the life. It is powerless to do so. Powerless to do so. I remember a dear man I had as a boss at one particular time. He was a very fervent Catholic, and he would, attend mass and all of that, but the man would swear just like any of the other men in the shop. He would blaspheme even. And, in reality, though there was a bit of surface religion there, and he was sincere in that, and he felt secure in that, the reality was his life was really no different. Just a little bit of religion tacked on, for good measure. No change in the life. No reality there. So this searching question comes to the religious men. You're teaching another. You consider yourself to be a guide of the blind. You consider yourself to be elevated to this position. But are you practicing what you preach? So he's a hypocrite. He's also proved here to be a transgressor. And Paul now zeroes in on three specific violations of the very law that the Jewish man professed to uphold. And here they are. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? So Paul now zeroes in on three specific ways in which the law of God was being broken. And they're common to many, aren't they? Stealing. Stealing. What did the law of God require? Thou shalt not steal. And so the Jewish man, the religious man here, would say absolutely. In fact, they would teach that to others, but in reality, they would live a different way. Adultery, sexual sin and depravity, and many Jewish men in the days of Christ would try to step around the Mosaic command against adultery by divorcing their wives and marrying other women. That's how they did it. They had an easy out from a lot of marriages. There was a particular school of thought that basically said a man could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. That was all over. And then he can go on, move on to somebody else. That's adultery. That's adultery. And so, again, Paul is unveiling the inward corruption. He's unveiling the true position of this man. Though he has a religion outwardly, yet there is no genuine change on the inside. And he's a breaker of the law. He's a transgressor of the law. And that is the case for all. You may have religion, but you will inevitably, because of your sinful and corrupt nature, you will break the very laws and the very rules that you professed to believe. Idolatry, sacrilege. Now, this is an interesting word. It comes from a Greek word that has to do with the plundering of temples. And the same word is translated robbers of churches in Acts 19:37, when the town clerk in Ephesus says that to the mob of people who had gathered there who were enraged against the apostles and the Christians, he said, "For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." Okay, so it seems that the Jewish people at the time had a reputation for this. So on the one hand, here's the picture again of the hypocrisy. On the one hand, Paul says, you condemn idolatry, you despise idolatry because you know of the one and true God. and yet you are happy to make financial gain through unjust means by plundering temples or perhaps even profiting from the sale of idols. So again, a double standard, affirming one thing on the one hand, living another over here. And so Paul unmasks his real condition, this man's real condition. All right, number three this morning, we see this man's ritual confidence. Religious credentials, his real condition, Paul exposes that. Now we find that he has confidence in a particular ritual. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So what Paul does here, essentially, you can see what he's doing through the force of his arguments, is he's backing this religious man back into a corner. And this is the last fallback position, okay, in the Jewish mind, okay? First of all, he's comfortable and he's secure because he has the law of God and he has the privileged position of being a Jew and knowing about God more than others. Paul dismantles that, okay, and says, I'm proving to you that in actual fact, underneath that exterior, you are corrupt and you are sinful. The Jew, backed into the corner there, says, ah, but I'm circumcised. And for the Jews, circumcision was a huge thing. This particular ritual that God had ordained right back with Abraham, it was a sign of the fact that they were God's covenant people. And it was a huge point of pride and security. In fact, the rabbis of the day taught that if you were circumcised, you could not go to hell. You would not go to Gehenna, they taught. You would not go to hell if you were simply circumcised. Isn't it similar today with people who somehow feel secure because of some religious rite? I mean, how many people out there today lived like the devil, but they were baptized as a baby, therefore they're going to be secure on the day of judgment? It happens. There are people who have faith in those things, in some sort of religious observance, some sort of ritual, some religious ritual, and yet Paul again is exposing this and saying it profits nothing because, again, when it comes down to the heart of it, you are still a transgressor of the law. Now, your circumcision, this religious rite that you have, would be worth something if there was a life to match it, but in reality there is not. So this was a strong point of pride with the Jewish people. And it was a major error, wasn't it, that confronted the early church. You remember in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says that there were certain men who came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And we say, well, look, you know, it seems foreign to us because we can't put our, we're not Jews, okay? But for the Jewish mind, circumcision was a big thing. This was the covenant that God made with Abraham, the sign of the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, what Paul is going to show later in chapter 4 is that Abraham was circumcised, but his circumcision came after he had exercised saving faith. And we'll get to that later in our series. In other words, the circumcision that followed Abraham's faith was a sign and a seal of the relationship that had already been established by faith. That's why we believe circumcision is not the same as baptism, but we do believe that baptism follows after salvation as a sign and as a token, as a picture of what has already taken place. It is fallacy to try and put them the other way around, that I get baptized first or go through some sort of religious observance and somehow that is a part of my salvation. It is not. It is not. There is no religious observance. There is no ritual that you can go through according to the flesh that will put you in right standing with God. And yet multitudes of people today are resting in something just like that or making a religious ritual a part of their salvation. I get very concerned when I ask somebody for their testimony, how were you saved? And the first thing they talk about is their baptism. Baptism cannot save you. Just like circumcision could not save the Jew, baptism cannot save you. There is no power in the shower, but there is power in the blood. No power in the shower. And yet how many people believe that? I remember a man I was working with once out at a sawmill, and this man went to church, and he was of the persuasion about certain sign gifts of tongues and things, and And it was quite amazing, actually. He told me that he had the gift of poetry. I hadn't heard of that one yet. I heard of all the other gifts of miracles and healing and all that. But this guy had the gift of poetry. I suppose he used that with his wife and she liked him for that. But anyway, and I asked him, I said, "Have you been born again?" And he said, "Oh, yes, I've been born again. I've been baptized, fully immersed." I said, baptism doesn't save us. And he said, "Nah, but it sure helps." But seriously, some people, listen, you can't put anything in the salvation equation other than faith, naked faith and trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, his final words were, "It is finished." That means he secured a complete and full salvation, and you and I can subtract nothing from it. You and I can add nothing to it, not church membership, not religious observances, not some sort of religious history, nothing. Nothing. Like the hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Isn't that an offensive message to the natural prideful man? What's this person's problem? He's puffed up in spiritual pride. He feels that he is safe and secure because he possesses the scriptures, because he has the rite of circumcision. Jesus had to confront the Jews with this, didn't he, in his ministry and say, you know, search the scriptures. For in them, in the scriptures, you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. In other words, if you read and studied the scriptures, dear Jewish man, the scriptures are there to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the scriptures themselves is not the purpose, and it will fall short. The scriptures are there to lead us to an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation through faith in him. And so he exposes this here. He says that a part of his argument he uses here is he refers to the uncircumcision. That's a reference to the Gentile nations, those who have not been circumcised. And he says, "If the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" What he's doing here is leveling the playing field. Paul is not teaching in chapter 2 salvation by works. He's not doing that at all. He's actually leading up to a conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 19, which we've been memorizing. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So that's the conclusion Paul's working towards. In chapter 2, he uses certain arguments to really expose to the religious man the fallacy of his position. And so he says things like back in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now, we know that nobody can be justified by works, but what he's showing here, he's again showing the religious man that that the mere hearing of the law is insufficient, and that we know that none have kept the law. And theoretically, what he's saying is, if you're going to profess to get to heaven by the law, then the law requires perfect obedience. Okay, if you're going to be justified by the law, then you have to be a doer perfectly of the law. And of course, we know that Paul is working to the conclusion that that can never happen. Can't be done. He's exposing there the fallacy of this man's thinking. Okay, so this man was also, was confident in this ritual of circumcision. And for you, it might be something else. Might just be, "I've been raised in a Christian home." Now, is that a privilege? Yes, it is. Just like it was a privilege for the Jews to be entrusted with the scriptures. We're not diminishing that. If you were raised in a Christian home, that is a wonderful privilege. But if your faith is in that privilege, then your faith is directed in the wrong place. If your faith is in that position of advantage that you've had, then you are in a dangerous position. Your faith must only be directed to what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death, his burial, and his resurrection in the gospel. And so Paul now points to this in verse 28 and 29. He talks firstly about the insufficiency of physical circumcision in verse 25 to 27. Now he talks about the necessity of a spiritual circumcision, and this is what we're leading to. He says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Okay, so we get the picture quite clearly. Paul says you need a spiritual circumcision that takes place in the heart and in the spirit. Think about it. Circumcision in the flesh, that is something performed by man's hands, isn't it? That's something that is performed by man's hands. When we start talking about something that takes place in the heart, in the spirit, that is beyond the reach of man. That is beyond the reach of man. That is something that man cannot do. It points us to true salvation. That in order for a sinner to be in right standing with God, in order for you to avoid the judgment that is coming, in order for you to have eternal life with God in heaven, it requires an operation of a different kind, not a physical external rite, not a physical external ritual, but it requires an inner operation which only God can do. That's what we need this morning. We need God to do something in us to transform and to change our sinful hearts. Is that not our problem? The external religion, as good as it might be in some of its elements, cannot and will not change the heart. And that's the whole message of the gospel, is that God wants to change our hearts. He wants to take away the old heart and he wants to give us a new heart. That's a radical operation, a circumcision of the heart. The word circumcision means to cut around. And that's what God does when we come to him as a repentant sinner, not trusting in any of our good works, not trusting in anything that we have done, but we cast ourselves completely and wholly upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and with true sorrow for sin. And when we do that, God does something in our hearts. God does the operation. And I want to ask you this morning, are you trusting in something that man has done? Are you trusting in some external thing that you yourself have done? Church membership, baptism, reading of the scriptures, all of those things, while in and of themselves may not be wrong, if that is where your faith is this morning, that is a dangerous security because you are not secure at all. You feel yourself secure. You feel that you're in a position maybe to reach out to others. You consider yourself to be a Christian, but in reality, the inward operation of the Holy Spirit has never taken place in your heart. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm not talking about getting baptized. I'm talking about the simplicity of the gospel, that you and I have to come to God with a repentant and sorrowful heart over our sins and cast ourselves completely upon the mercy of God to do in us what we cannot do ourselves. God does a spiritual operation in the heart when true salvation takes place. And Colossians describes this. Colossians 2:11 through 14. It says, in whom, referring to Jesus Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Do you see that? Without hands. Not something man can do. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He deals with our sins, cuts them away, as it were. There's a cleansing of the heart. He puts within us a new heart and a new spirit. He makes us new. He makes us clean. He cleanses us in his precious blood. That's what every person needs. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened or made alive together with him. That's what you need this morning, dear friend. You need God to give you life. You see, we're born, aren't we, in sin. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 1 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's something wrong inside. And as much as you can try and deal with that outwardly by church attendance and religious observances, whatever it be, prayer, whatever it be, it is absolutely powerless to change you inside. We're dead in sins, and that's why we need the new birth as described by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. The new birth is not going into the baptismal tank and coming back out again. No. The new birth is not speaking in tongues. There's nothing to do with that. Jesus pointed this man, Nicodemus, to an Old Testament illustration and said, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have that famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As Tozer said, faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. What a clear picture there. In the Old Testament there, they had to, when they were bitten by those snakes, they had sinned against God. They had to simply turn and look to the pole that was lifted up, the serpent on the pole. And that was a picture foreshadowing the fact that one day the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, would become sin for us who knew no sin, that he would be hung upon a cross, and all who will look to Christ shall live. God does the work in our hearts. God does a spiritual operation in the heart of the repentant sinner, something without hands. Physical circumcision, that's something that man can do. That's performed by the hands of man. Internal spiritual circumcision of the heart, that's something that only God can do. And this is the problem today, that the bulk of people in our world today, even in the professing church, are religious. And they feel themselves secure because they've been raised in a church, or they've been baptized as a baby, or they've even gone through some emotional experience. Spoke in tongues, therefore I must be a Christian. Excuse me, tongues in the Bible are always real languages. Talking in gibberish like a two-year-old is not the new birth. And I'm not trying to be mocking. I know that some people are sincere in what they're trying to do, but they are sincerely wrong. If you're trusting in the fact that you've had some ecstatic experience and you've had some feeling overwhelm you, listen, our faith is not in a feeling. Our faith is not in an experience. Our faith is first and foremost in Jesus Christ, and we come to him, we cling to him. That's what true belief and true faith is. It's not just some superficial and mental assent to a list of facts. The word believe has a much stronger idea than that. It's to cling to, it's to rely upon it. It refers to the casting of myself completely upon Christ. It's the desperate thrust of an empty hand towards God to give me what I cannot earn of myself. That's what it is. Oh yeah, I believe. Well, the devil believes and trembles, and there's a certain belief that does not bring salvation. The faith that saves is a faith that casts all upon the Lord Jesus Christ and comes in utter dependence and in utter brokenness to him and says, God, I'm coming to you because I cannot save myself. There is nothing I can do. Nothing in my hand I bring. You're saying that there is absolutely nothing that I can do as part of me becoming a Christian, of getting saved, of having eternal life? That's correct. You contribute zero. 100% comes from God. 100% salvation is 100% of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you contribute zero. Zero. If you're trusting in 2%, you say it's Christ plus this. I trust in Christ, but somehow bound up in that is my baptism or something else, then that's not salvation, and you won't get saved until you let go of the 3% you're hanging on to. And you come to God with nothing in your hands. That's the day you'll get saved. The day you'll get saved is when you come with empty hands. Empty hands. It goes against the pride, doesn't it? That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Do you earn a gift? Do you pay for a gift? No, you receive it. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God will not have anybody in heaven stand there one day and say, I deserve to be here. I'm here because of, look at my history. Look at what I accomplished. No, the only way that you will ever enter heaven is if you come with empty hands, receive that gift. Lord, there's nothing I can do, but I'm trusting you now to save me, to cleanse me, to wash me in your blood, to make me new. That's what you need this morning. That's what you need. Conversion is not even sort of a sort of process idea either. And some, it's a very subtle danger, I think, is that sometimes this is taught even in evangelical churches, that, you know, it's kind of like I just find myself believing and I find myself on the path that leads to eternal life, and I'm kind of just walking that path, and you know, I get baptized sort of somewhere along the way, and that's sort of all a part of it, and then I have this experience and I kind of pray and I progress in my understanding. That's not conversion. Listen, how can you walk on the path of the Christian if you have not first entered the narrow gate? We are all born, the Bible says clearly, on the road that leads to destruction. The question is for you, when did you leave that road? You say, I'm on the road that leads to eternal life. You can't get on the road to eternal life unless you come through Jesus Christ, who is the door. That's the starting point. You don't just find yourself one day walking on the road to eternal life because of your Christian experiences and because you've been surrounded by Christians all your life. That doesn't put you on the road to eternal life. You're still on the broad way, even if you are religious. How can you be on the road to eternal life if you haven't first come through the gate, which is Christ? That's conversion. That's the new birth that takes place once in your life. Then you can walk. Then you're on the way to eternal life and you walk the walk of a Christian. But the starting point has got to start back at the gate. When you leave your way, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, warns Proverbs, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's the problem today, that there are so many, even within Christendom so-called, who are trusting in their own way. It's all their way and what they have done. And I've tried so hard and I've prayed and I've read the Bible. But have you been born again? That's the question this morning. Not whether you've read the Bible all your life, as good as that is. But if your trust is in your reading of the Scriptures, your faith is in the wrong place. So we come. And that's what Paul is exposing here. This man. It's a dangerous security. He's confident, boastful even. He's so secure. He feels himself so privileged and so secure. And he feels that he is safe from judgment. But in reality, he is on the road to destruction. And Paul, with the Spirit of God's help here, dismantles that false structure of security that he has surrounded himself with. Listen, you say, Pastor, are you saying this morning that we can never be secure in our salvation? Oh, you can. And may I say this morning that God wants you to be secure. God wants you to be secure. There is security this morning. Don't hear me saying there's no security. We're trying to expose the false security of religion. But what I'm here to tell you this morning is that there is security, but that security is only found in Jesus Christ. That's where our security is. My security is in what he has accomplished, that through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, my sins have been dealt with, and that I can receive the free payment of my sins by faith. That's where the security is. And if you are here this morning and there's been a time in your life where you've turned from your consciously, turned from your sin to Christ to receive the gift of eternal life and you've experienced the new birth, then I can say upon the authority of God's word, you are safe for eternity. Oh, praise God, there's security here this morning. There is security, but it is only found in what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If your security is in anything else but Jesus Christ, then it is a false security, it is a dangerous security, and you will find yourself undone on the day of judgment. So you want to be secure today? You want to know that your sin's forgiven? You want to know that you have eternal life? Then come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ, as I've described this morning. You say, what about what words do I say? Listen, there's nothing, there's no magic formula. Just the Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, and then it says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a picture there almost of a drowning man, a man who's desperate, a man who's come to the end of himself. It says, God, I'm coming to you, save me. So what sort of security is yours this morning? Do you have True security? True security because you know you're saved. You know that Christ has changed your life. You know there's been that change in your heart. Is that the security you have? Praise God if you have that this morning. I'm not here to take that away. But I'm asking you this morning, are you in the other category of those who have a superficial and a false, a dangerous security? Because it is not, in substance, security at all. Let's bow for prayer. As every head is bowed and every eye closed this morning, I've endeavoured to just present the gospel as clearly as I could this morning. Let me ask you a question. Are you saved? Or are you religious but lost? You may even have a love for Christian things. But has there ever been a time in your life where you entered the gate? You came through the door that is Christ. That's where we start on the road to eternal life. Have you ever been born again? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've come to God as a guilty sinner, said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve judgment, but I'm thankful that you died on the cross for me. And I now trust completely in thee, completely in you to save me, to cleanse me, and to make me new. I wonder this morning, would there be anyone here who would say, Pastor, if I'm honest with myself, and most importantly, if I'm honest with God, if I was to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. But today I'd like to settle that. Would there be anyone here this morning that would perhaps just slip their hand up and put it back down? I'm not going to call your name out. But I do want to give you an opportunity. The Bible says now, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. God's word does not give you a guarantee of tomorrow. The call goes forth for you to respond now to the invitation. If the Holy Spirit is prompting your heart and stirring your heart and bringing conviction to your heart this morning, don't resist that, because this could be your last opportunity. Is there anyone here this morning who say, Pastor, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved. I think maybe I've been trusting in the wrong thing, but I'd like to be sure today. I'd like to know that my sins are forgiven. Would you just slip your hand up very quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you. And then after the service, I'd like to take the scriptures and show you, not my words, but the word of God, and how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Last opportunity. Is there anyone else who would just say, yes, I'm not 100% sure, I'd like to settle that today? Would you slip your hand up quietly and put it back down? I'll pray for you. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, for those of us who are saved, who do know you, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful in proclaiming this great message. Lord, Father, you know that pride will keep us from accepting this message because it just goes against our reputation, Lord, and everything that we are. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who's holding back, they're holding on. Lord, they're under your conviction, but Lord, they're holding back. Lord, help them to humble themselves before you. Lord, to swallow their pride and say, Lord, I need you to save me. Lord, may that be. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.